this is one of those portions of scripture that pastors tend to avoid. You know, and a lot of times the Bible, I don't know if you've noticed this maybe reading through the Psalms, but you ever get to one of those Psalms where you just kind of skip over it because it's all, you know, they call it that imprecatory Psalms, those really violent, angry Psalms, you know, or those portions of scripture, you're like, what is going on here? This is the Bible. It should be like a parental rating on this passage. And so what often happens with the Bible is we end up staying in the same parts of the Bible because we like them. You know, it's like a puzzle where we kind of just always put the same pieces in the puzzle, but the pieces we don't like, we just kind of leave out of the puzzle. And, but what ends up happening is, in order for us to get a clear picture of the character and the nature of God, we actually have to have courage in approaching the hard texts. We have to, it requires us to have courage, because sometimes what happens is the hard texts force us to confront things about our worldview that need to be confronted. And so we need to, rather than avoid, you know, these raise too many hard questions, God, we actually need to press into those. And this is one of those texts today. If you were here last week, Kenny preached on two texts from Revelation 14 and Revelation 15. So he preached from Revelation 14 verses 1 to 5, and then skipped over a portion of scripture and then went to Revelation 15, 1 to 4. And he did that because those two scriptures actually belong together. John wrote this passage so that there was a middle portion that would be bookended by these beautiful, wonderful passages. The first scripture was about the Lamb and the 144,000. That is Jesus and the redeemed. Those who had been redeemed from every tribe, tongue, language, nation. And this scripture, it talks about all the incredible characteristics, the marks of the redeemed. All kinds of amazing things that mark us as the followers of the Lamb. And so it was this amazing passage. You did a great job of preaching that, Kenny. And then these followers of the Lamb, they sing a song, and that song is recorded and put at the end, it bookended at the end, and which is the song we sang this morning. Well done, Sonia. Well, in the middle of those two bookends is some pretty tough stuff, which is probably why that those bookends are put there. It's kind of like a reverse Oreo cookie. You know, like the tasty, mushy, good stuff is in the middle, and the hard stuff's on the outside. Well, it's kind of reverse here. It's sort of like the mushy stuff's on the outside and the hard stuff's in the middle. So we're going to get to the hard middle stuff today. You guys ready? You game? All right, let's do it. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 20. Let's read. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Wow. That's a lot of torment and blood. That's about 3 miles, by the way, of blood up to a horse's bridle. That's pretty bloody. I'm going to get my water. So this is one of those passages that really challenge us. And there's two visions in here. There's a vision of three angels proclaiming the eternal gospel. And then there's a secondary vision of these two harvests, these two sickles, a wheat harvest and a grape harvest. So, lucky you, you get to endure 2 weeks of this passage, because we're only going to cover this morning the three angels and the eternal gospel. Okay? You with me? It would be really great if by next week you kind of think through and even read through the next passage. Have your questions in mind. So Lord Jesus, we ask for your help this morning. We ask for your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding as we handle your word. Lord, we know your word is true. So Lord, help us to humbly allow you to apply your word into our hearts. Open up our hearts today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. What does this mean, the eternal gospel? Well, what does the word gospel mean? You guys know that one. Good news. Did this sound like good news? If we're honest, this didn't particularly sound like good news. But we're gonna explore that a bit. Good news is the term, or gospel is the term used for the message of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what that means for humanity. We, as disciples of Jesus, are commanded to bear witness by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit what Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension has meant to us and what it means for the world. That's our primary occupation on planet Earth. Amen? We are bearers of good news. So why does John call this, in this passage, the eternal gospel? Well, as you will soon see, this passage lays out the choice before humanity, a choice that will have eternal ramifications. So when he puts the word eternal in front of gospel, he's pointing to the rest of what we're about to hear. That the focus on the gospel here has to do with how our choice now will affect eternity. Get that? Eternal gospel. This good news, how we respond to the message of the good news has an eternal effect, eternal consequences, eternal ramifications. And these three angels proclaim three aspects of this eternal gospel in a way that helps us to understand those eternal ramifications or consequences from this point of view of the apocalypse, the revelation. So cue the foreboding music, because this is a particular take on the gospel. This is approaching the gospel from a particular angle. And it's from the angle that we've already been talking about. We've already been talking about the honey scrolls, right? What were the honey scrolls? It was a commissioning to be a watchman to the nations, to warn the nations of the coming judgment. We already heard that passage. That job's been given to us as the church. We're to bear warning. We're to sound the trumpet. The Lord is coming. He is returning. Do not hesitate. Today is the day of salvation. And so we're to bear this warning and this witness to the world. And this passage takes that warning to a whole new level. Okay? But it's all a part of the eternal gospel. Okay, so let's look at it. The first angel's message. What does he say? He says in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Fear God. In light of all that Jesus has done, in light of his death, in light of his resurrection, in light of who he is, the Messiah, fear God. In light of all that Jesus did and all of who he is, give him glory. In light of the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, worship God. That's really a big part of our message, isn't it, to the world? In light of who Jesus is, fear God. Bring him glory. This is why you were created. Come back to him. You've abandoned God, but through Christ, he's made a way for you to return to the very purpose you were created for, to bring him glory, to fear him, to worship him. This is a really key part of the eternal gospel, and this angel's proclaiming it. So what does it mean to fear God? It's one thing that we often wrestle with, isn't it? Because we're also told in the Bible not to fear, right? So it's sort of like sometimes, has anybody else kind of wrestled with that? It's kind of mixed message. I mean, even the book of Revelation in chapter, 1? Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid," right? And now we're told to fear God? Okay. Like, help us understand. Do we not fear you? Do we fear you? What do we do? Well, this phrase often comes up in Scripture to help us to understand an aspect of our relationship with God that keeps us in balance. Sometimes it's helpful to know what something is by talking about what it isn't, or the opposite. So what does it mean not to fear God? Well, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of parent-child relationships. And I thought of, you know, that stereotypical parent-child relationship where the child clearly does not respect their parent's authority, right? Maybe their parent is spoiling their child or is a very permissive parent. They fear their child's anger and rebellion, and so they restrain their discipline because they're afraid that they're going to push their child away from them. And so what does the child learn? Yeah, right? That parent's instruction is, it's not mandatory, it's sort of a suggestion. You know, their discipline is rarely followed up on, and so, well, I don't really have to abide by it. That's what's being communicated to the child, correct? And so when we have a concept of God in which his love is emphasized to the expense where he is never disciplining or following through on his discipline or judgments, what ends up happening is we get a concept of God as a permissive parent, right? Well, we could do anything, and God will just say, oh, look at, isn't that cute? He'll figure it out, right? And sometimes I think in our day and age and in our culture, we have a danger of coming into this permissive view of God. And so I think this passage really kind of calls us back towards the holiness of God, back towards an awe and a respect towards God of saying, you know what? I don't actually know how God's going to respond to this. His discipline actually might hurt. This might actually have consequences that I'm not going to like. And so the fear of God kind of brings us back where we consider that God is perfectly just and loving. It keeps that in balance. Do you guys kind of get what I'm saying in that? I don't know if I explained that well, but I think you're getting it. To fear God is to live in the reality of his rule and reign, to take every word as a call to be willingly and lovingly obeyed. Knowing that we were created for him and for his glory. He didn't create us for our own self-enjoyment. You know, so he could dote over us to make us perfectly happy people. We were actually created for his glory. Amen? And sometimes when the world revolves around us, we become those spoiled children. God, why don't you give me what I want? We need to recenter ourselves in the fear of God and realize that our lives actually revolve around him. We were created for him, for his glory, for his honor. So that's what it means to fear God. So that passage says, fear God and give him glory. And then it says this, because, it gives the reason, because the hour of his judgment has come. Wow. One of the key purposes of the book of Revelation is to keep in focus this aspect of the good news. Theologians call this the judicial nature of the gospel. You see, the gospel was proclaimed to keep people from judgment. You hear me what I'm saying? The gospel is being proclaimed to keep people from experiencing judgment, but judgment is coming. Judgment is on, it's a certainty. You see, there's no other way for God to bring us into the full inheritance of eternity except that he must deal once and for all with the root of all suffering and sorrow and pain, which is sin. And there is no other way for him to deal once and for all with the problem of sin than through the final judgment. That is inevitable, because he has in his plan to bring all things to completion, to gather his family together in a place where there is no more sorrow or pain or tears or suffering. Amen? His judgment is a certainty. It will come. And there are two ways that sin can be dealt with. Either we deal with it by going like this, Jesus, forgive me. I submit my life to you. It's that way. Or in the end, we will face Jesus and we will be forced on our knees. Whoa! I did not calculate that, right? Boy, I'm glad my back is better. That would have been disastrous. By the way, for so many years, we've neglected this aspect of the gospel. I just want to put a shout out for revivals of the past. Do you know that there were whole awakenings that were catalyzed with this aspect, the judicial nature of the gospel? And they had really good fruit. There's a man named Jonathan Edwards who preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a famous sermon. It was one of the sermons that brought about a great awakening in the American church. And through sermons like that, that emphasized the judicial nature, the fact that God would once and for all deal with sin, and that, well, basically what Jonathan Edwards did was he helped people to understand that their lives were on a precipice. Their natural state was already destined for hell. And the fact was that nobody knew when the end would come. You don't know the day of your death, and you don't know the day of his return. So you best be getting on with making things right with God. And let me tell you, that message captured a generation and brought much good fruit to that generation. I think maybe we need to get a little bit back of that hellfire and brimstone. I need a bigger Bible for that, though. This ain't going to do. I was thinking about bringing my big one from my office. I have one of those big, like, this message needs that. All right, verse 8. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Whoa, what's going on here? Who's this Babylon the Great? What's up with maddening wine? Well, the second angel is actually expanding this theme of the eternal gospel and the judicial nature of God's gospel message, and he introduces a new character that we're going to learn a lot more about. She's called Babylon the Great, or Babylon. She's also called the Great Prostitute. And you may wonder who she is. I'm not going to get a lot of time to explain her now. We're going to look at her later on, but let me just say that she is another description of the satanic forces of evil and how they use the earthly authorities to do the will of the enemy who leads the whole world astray. And so Babylon the Great is described as sort of the apex of human power. Whereas the beast, when we heard about the beast had seven heads and represents the kings of the earth. Babylon the Great is depicted later on as riding the beast. She's trying to control all the nations of the earth. And so there's lots of philosophies and speculation as to who specifically this is. We'll maybe leave that for a future time. But this is the first time Babylon the Great is mentioned. But I want to talk a little bit about the idea of why John used the name Babylon, because I think it tells us something about who this Babylon the Great is. So when I say the word Babylon, what do you think from the Old Testament? Right. So, and do you remember the name of the king? Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, that big, I love saying his name, actually. It's like one of those long names you like, kind of just rolls off the tongue. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they captured Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, carried off the gold things from the temple, exiled Judah. Babylon was actually God's judgment for Israel's apostasy, Judah's unfaithfulness to God. And so they were carried off into exile for 70 years. You guys know that story. So Babylon was the greatest empire on planet Earth at the time of his existence. No one could rival its power at the time, its political influence. Everybody wanted to be Babylon's friend, and absolutely nobody wanted to be Babylon's enemy, because that meant certain destruction and defeat. It was like, you made alliance with Babylon, or Babylon ate you up. And so Babylon was feared and admired, and everybody wanted to be like Babylon. But that doesn't tell us a lot about the nature of Babylon. But in the Old Testament, there's a few books that actually go into stories that happen in Babylon. One of those key books to read, and I encourage you to read it during this time because it has a lot of parallels to the book of Revelation, is Daniel. Daniel was written about Jews who were carried off as exiles into Babylon. And that book actually helps us to understand this end times Babylon. It helps us to understand the Jewish people's mindset of what Babylon was like. And so we're going to read just a portion from Daniel chapter 3. I don't have it on the screen, so you're going to have to use your Bibles. Daniel chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned his satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come and dedicate to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language." Did you hear that? Nations and people of every language. There's some evangelism going on. "This is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing fire." Okay, just think about Revelation for a moment. Think of all the parallels between that account and what's going on in Revelation. So what happens in the throne room? Jesus is worshipped, right? Those who do not worship him will be thrown into a blazing fire. Are you catching that? So there are these two competing images. There's Jesus proclaimed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation. But here we have this competing image in Daniel, almost like the mirror image, almost like a counterfeit image of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords set up on earth. And everyone is called to worship this competing image to the Lamb. Are you getting that? And so when this prophetic word is coming to the people of God living in Rome, Babylon didn't exist anymore. But these were Jews who knew all the stories of the Old Testament. And so when this Babylon the Great was proclaimed, they knew the nature of Babylon. Babylon was a nation that exalted itself above all gods. Its leader was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you had to worship him. In fact, Daniel had to pray to him, to Darius later on, and because he didn't, what happened? He was thrown into the lion's den. So this nation, this great Babylon, required worship, prayer, adoration, complete loyalty from the nations of the earth. Are you kind of catching the spirit of Babylon, this great Babylonian spirit that's in the earth? Do you think that spirit's still here? Absolutely. Absolutely. How many empires, how many regimes, how many nations since have set themselves up as the great answer to the world's problems? How many have resisted the gospel? How many have said there is no God? Our own nation, even now, has leaders who reject the notion that there is a God and that he has a kingdom and a will and a plan and a word. This has always been the case. The great Babylon is in the world. We're living in Babylon. Which actually means that if we want to know how to live in Babylon, we should read through the book of Daniel. Yeah? We could put ourselves in that narrative. We could put ourselves, so how do you live in Babylon as God's people? Well, how did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do it? Whoa, that's pretty scary. How did Daniel do it? Whoa, that's scary. But it's really amazing to think about the fact that we can actually see ourselves as foreigners in a land that is not our own, right? That we're part of a kingdom and that we're actually in a world that is passing away, but we are part of an eternal kingdom, foreigners and exiles in this Babylonian empire. Just something to think about. I lost my place. Oh, I was just going to say, it says here that she just wanted to point out two things. It says, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine. I just wanted to say, there's two observations. First of all, she made all the nations. So there's an aspect of threat in her power. Drink the wine or else. And that was true about Babylon. You're going to actually become a part of us or else. It was true about Rome. The early church was experiencing that right at this very time. If Christians refused to worship at the cult of Caesar, they were excluded from the trade guilds. And if they were excluded from the trade guilds, they couldn't make income. They were impoverished. Are you catching this? And so this power that Babylon the Great has is meant to oppress those who try to remain faithful to the land. But it also is meant to entice those who maybe want a bit of an easier life on earth. And so she's got this maddening wine. The wine of her adulteries, it's basically this idea of, I know this is going to sound a little crass, but it's the idea of the lustful spirit that comes over someone when they are focused on something, the object of their lust. They can't think of anything else except the object of their lust. Everything melts into the background. They just are so lustfully focused until they can get that thing they're lusting for. That's kind of the idea behind the text here. It has a maddening effect. You don't think straight anymore. And that's the philosophies of the enemy and the philosophies of this world are meant to so confuse and madden people that they can't think clearly about the truth. And so oftentimes societies will say crazy things. I mean, sometimes you go back to regimes, even the last 100 years, and you hear the things they told their people. I mean, I don't know if you've ever heard the anti-Semitism during the World War II era. And you think today, like, how could people believe that stuff? Maddening wine. Maddening wine. People can't even think clearly. They so wanted to be a part of this power regime that they couldn't even think clearly. This is the spirit of Babylon the Great. Be warned. But the second angel's proclamation is very good news, because he says she is fallen. Fallen. So don't put your trust in her. She's a false hope. Don't put your bets in her. She's a lame horse. Yeah, she seems great. She seems to have power to harm her enemies. Her pleasures seem, so good. But she's a dead woman walking. Her end is sealed because the judgment is coming. So don't tie your fate with her. That's foolishness. This is part of the gospel, folks. This is part of the eternal gospel, is the declaration that we should not tie our fate with the kingdoms of the earth. Amen? Okay, the third angel's message. We got to get through this. Come on, we got lunch to get to. Verse 9, a third angel followed. This is, boy, you thought that one was heavy. The third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image or anyone who receives the mark of its name. Wow. Well, the third angel takes this theme of God's judicial, eternal gospel even further, and he describes what the final judgment will be like. He tells us, first of all, that God's judgment, God's fury, God's wrath will not only include the beast and Babylon. It won't just include the forces of evil, the spiritual forces of evil, but it will also include those who follow, those who worship the beast. That's important because that's people. There's judgment coming on those who will worship the spiritual forces of evil that set themselves up and make themselves seem great. That's the main message here. They will share in the fate of the beast and of Babylon. By the way, if you're just getting here, you didn't get the message from chapter 13 about the two beasts. I know that word beast is like, well, who's this beast? Listen to the message on chapter 13. I don't have time to go into all of that, but it's another symbolic picture of the nations that set themselves up against the Lamb. In chapters 17 to 19, we're going to hear about the beast and Babylon the Great and their relationship with one another, but we don't have time for that today. Suffice to say that those who align themselves with the beast and Babylon share in their fate. That's what we need to know for today. Well, the third angel says that those who drink that cup will receive a cup from God. Did you notice that Babylon had a cup she was offering? She was demanding. It was called the maddening wine of her adulteries. Notice that those who drink that cup are given a cup from God. Right? And that cup is what? What does he call it? The wine of God's fury poured into the cup of his wrath. Isn't that interesting? It's like a double portion. A double portion. Fury and wrath. Wow. And what that means is that the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. This is serious stuff. This should wake us up. People that we love are worshiping the beast and the Babylon the Great, are worshiping the world system that opposes the Lamb. People we know and we love are a part of this impending judgment, and this should wake us up. This is meant to wake us up. This is meant to snap us out of complacency and apathy, where we're playing our faith, where we make our faith about all the positive things. Don't get me wrong, we need to be joyful and filled with love. And I'm not saying anything about that, but sometimes we stay in that to the point where we forget there are people we love and people the Lord loves, that he desperately is longing to redeem, and he's chosen you and me to be his emissaries, his ambassadors of the gospel message. And this is meant to wake us up to that task. The judgment is coming. It is required in order to deal with sin. We must be a part of preparing people for that time. We must send the message out to prevent people from experiencing the wrath and fury of God's judgment. Amen? This calls, in verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Okay, whoa. Why did he throw that in there? Well, because the church was being tempted right at that time to abandon their faith. This warning was first and foremost for believers in Christ, not to abandon their faith in Jesus and assume because the Romans seemed to be prospering, even as they were impoverished, that they had gotten it wrong. And this prophetic message is to say, you know what, it might look like they got it right in the here and now, but you know what? It's not worth it. Don't tie your fate with them because it seems they got it right here on earth, because judgment's coming. So those of you who are suffering for your faith, who are on the edge and saying, do I abandon this faith? He says, no, patient endurance. Keep his commands. Remain faithful to Jesus. Keep going. Keep fighting. And in the end, when you die, this is what you're going to hear. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. There will be a reward. There is a reward coming. So do not grow weary in doing good. You will be rewarded in eternity. I actually, as I was preparing the sermon, I was like, wow, I needed a kind of a way to bring all these ideas together. And so I came up with a bit of a graphic that I think will help us understand what this passage is getting at. That's a little stick guy. That's us. That's humanity. He's cute, isn't he? And this passage is talking about the choice each of us have. Where will our allegiance lie? Will our allegiance lie with the Lamb or with Babylon the Great? It's a clear choice. In this passage, this choice is clear. You must choose who you will serve. Will you fear God and glorify Him and worship Him alone? Or will you get drunk on the maddening wine of the adulteries of Babylon the Great? It's your choice. And these are the consequences. For those who choose Babylon the Great, yes, they will experience pleasures. They will experience security on earth. They will experience prosperity under that regime for their lifetime, possibly. But in the end, at the judgment, they will experience suffering and punishment day and night, forever and ever. Bad deal. Would you say? Now, those who choose to follow the Lamb, they experience this in a reciprocal way or an inverted way. In the temporary, they will experience suffering and poverty and insecurity because Babylon the Great is oppressing them. However, as they enter into eternity, they will experience blessedness, reward, rest. That basically sums up this passage. This is the eternal gospel. Does that help understand that passage? This is what this prophetic word is trying to convey to us. And really what it's trying to convey is it matters how you live. How you live on earth has eternal ramifications. Are you hearing that this morning? That it matters, the loyalty of your heart and how you live your life matters for your eternity. This is the eternal gospel. We stand. I felt like there was a question that I wanted to pray into here at the end, and it was just the question I felt like the Lord asked is, who do I fear more? We're just going to bring that question to the Lord in prayer. Who do I fear more? Lord Jesus, who do I fear in my life? Whose acceptance and admiration do I want more? Lord, who am I living for? And Lord, am I living for now or am I living for eternity? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come, that you would take the living, active word, that you would divide between bone and marrow, that you would divide into the very attitudes and motives of our heart. We invite you, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would take it into our motivations. And Lord, that you would reveal to us who we're afraid of. Are we afraid of this world? Are we marching to the beat of this world's drum? Because we care that they love us and accept us. Are we living for this world, Lord? Or are we living for you? Help us, Lord, to fear you in a way that is good and brings great benefit to your kingdom, to our lives, to our witness. Jesus, would you return us to the fear of God? Would you return us to a state of awful love and obedience? An awe-filled love and obedience. Come, fill us with awe and wonder again at your holiness and majesty. And Lord, we want to ask that you would forgive us of the complacency and the fact that we how small our love is for our neighbor. Lord, we ask that you would return to us a sense of urgency. Holy Spirit, we ask that we would walk from this place today with a sense of urgency, and we would begin to pray for the salvation of our neighbor, our loved ones. We would begin to contend for the gospel. Lord, you said the harvest is ripe and plentiful. The workers are few. Call us to the fields, Lord. Bring us back to a passion for the gospel, the eternal gospel. Bring us back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. Recite it these days. Remind your spirit, remind yourself there is only one God and you serve him alone. You receive that this morning? We serve God alone. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. Amen. And join us downstairs. Thank you for the food, Jesus. Amen.